Our scripture reading from the New Testament this morning is Romans chapter 11. I invite you to turn in your Bibles and follow along for the reading of God's Word and to keep them open during its exposition. Romans 11, starting at verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and to save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over the branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature was grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is the covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too now have become disobedient in order that they too may now share mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Congregation of Christ, our chapter this morning from the book of Romans contains Paul's third part of his answer to those who would suggest that the purpose of God had failed concerning his people Israel. It was what Paul had written back in Romans chapter 8 that brought on the objection. Paul had taught that the salvation of the believer was secure because of the unalterable purpose of God. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. But if that's true, went the objection, then what about Israel? The vast majority of the Jews in Paul's time were not Christians. In fact, the same can be said today. The church then and now is made up of primarily Gentiles. Has the purposes of God failed with respect to Israel? Well, the first part of Paul's answer was in chapter 9. Part of the problem, Paul wrote, was in thinking that God's promise to Abraham and to Israel was to save all of their physical descendants. Paul was very clear. That wasn't what God had promised. He said, not all that are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they Abraham's children. No, God had a purpose in election, demonstrated throughout Old Testament history. God chose those who would be the descendants of promise. He chose them by his sovereign will. It wasn't based on anything that the ones who were chosen did or even would do. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. The only reason anyone believes and is saved is because of God's sovereign choice. Paul quoted Isaiah the prophet as he closed out this part of his argument, saying, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have been like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Would have been totally obliterated. Because God's judgment is over all of us. And it's only the sovereign grace of God that can save us. Well, part two of Paul's argument and his answer to this objection began at the end of chapter 9 and continued in chapter 10. The reason for Israel's unbelief was due to a misunderstanding of the law. Israel thought that righteousness was obtainable by keeping the law. But they were wrong. The only way someone could be righteous by the law was to keep it perfectly. And that's something no sinner could possibly do. It's only through the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ that we are saved. Righteousness that comes when we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. When anyone believes, it's solely due to the mercy of God. It doesn't depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And when anyone rejects the gospel that's preached to him, the fault is wholly in himself. But thanks be to God, he creates faith in those he is pleased to save. And God does it through the hearing of the word of Christ. Now in chapter 11, Paul brings forth one more final argument that the purpose of God regarding Israel has not failed. You could summarize it very simply by saying, you shouldn't say the purposes of God have failed for Israel because the story isn't over. Not only is salvation for Israel still possible, it's probable. And not only is it probable, it's certain. Paul begins by looking at the present state of things concerning the people of Israel in verses 1 through 10. And the point of these verses is that God's rejection of Israel is not total. The first case in point is the Apostle Paul himself. Paul was an Israelite, and God had not rejected him. If anyone were to say that God was completely finished with his people Israel, then that would have to mean that every single Israelite would have to reject the gospel and that no one among the Israelites were being saved by it. But Paul says, I am an Israelite, and I have been saved by that gospel. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to show that throughout redemptive history, God had preserved a remnant by grace. He reminds us of the time of Ahab and Elijah when the bulk of the people of Israel had given themselves over to the false religion of Baal. And Paul quotes from Elijah's complaint to the Lord, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am the only one who's left, and they're trying to kill me. But Elijah wasn't the only one left, for God said, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. When you read that story, you find out Elijah wasn't the only prophet of the Lord left either, because Obadiah had hid companies of the prophets, two companies of 50 prophets in the caves. God had a remnant. You know what that word remnant means? Some of you ladies, perhaps, young women, go to fabric stores. And sometimes you see in a fabric store, they have a remnant sale. Well, a remnant is the cloth that's left on the end of a bolt. It's the leftovers. And that's what God was saying. God ensured in the days of Elijah that although most of the people had given themselves over to idolatry and have turned away from the faith, there would still be the leftovers, a remnant chosen by grace. And Paul says in verses 5 and 6, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace it is no longer by works, if it were, grace would no longer be grace. God's purpose in election was at work preserving a remnant. Paul writes in verses 7 and 8, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so they could not hear, to this very day. God chose who would be in the remnant. The others he left in their sin, and they were hardened by it. That's what sin does. And further, Paul goes on in verse 9 to quote words from Psalm 69. That's an imprecatory psalm. Those are the hard psalms often for us when we read them, because they're psalms which pronounce a curse. God had left some of his people under the curse that comes from sin. They deserved it. We all deserve God's curse because of sin. But God in his mercy had saved others, and he made them to be a remnant. They didn't deserve that, but God made them to be a remnant chosen by grace. Now, Paul's point is that in the history of redemption, God has been doing this. Out of fallen humanity, out of his sinful people, he set aside a remnant. And he's doing it presently. Among the Israelites, though the majority are still living in unbelief and apart from Christ, yet there is a remnant chosen by grace. And Paul said, I'm one of them, and I am not alone. And so God's rejection of Israel was partial. Salvation among the Jews was still possible because God didn't totally reject his people. Now, Paul begins a new subsection of this argument in verse 11 of this chapter. Not only is God's rejection of Israel partial, it isn't final either. Israel has not stumbled so as to be beyond recovery. At the end of chapter 9, Paul said that they stumbled over the stumbling stone. But there's a difference between stumbling and falling to rise no more. Israel has stumbled, but what Paul's saying is they haven't stumbled irrecoverably. In fact, Paul goes on to say what has happened to the Jews is part of God's inscrutable purpose in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. The gospel was always to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. If you read the book of Acts, you observe how when Paul went to a place, first he went to the Jewish synagogue there. He preached to the Jews. And when they rejected it, then he turned to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles received the gospel. The Jewish rejection of the gospel became the occasion for it going to the Gentiles. But even more than that, when the gospel went to the Gentiles, they experience all the blessings of God that came from it, and that had the tendency to make Israel envious and to draw her back. In the coming months, I hope to preach from the story of Elijah from 1 Kings. And I don't want to spoil that story now, but there's a good illustration of that when the word of God left Israel, when the prophet of God, Elijah, left the people of Israel, and he went into exile to a little town outside of Israel called Zarephath. It was a Gentile town. And there, in the home of a widow of Zarephath, all the blessings that should have come to Israel came to her. Paul's got that in mind when he's writing this. God took the blessings of salvation and gave them to the Gentiles. Why? To make Israel envious, so that they would long for the kingdom that they should have had, but they were rejecting. The point is that there's still hope for Israel's restoration. Paul says, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means life, riches for the Gentiles, what more greater blessing will come when their fullness comes? Now, that word fullness has caused a lot of debate as to its precise meaning. But I think it's not really that difficult, and we can get our hands on it this way. When Paul was writing, only a part of the people of Israel believed. When Paul speaks of fullness, he's speaking of a greater part, a much greater part. He's not saying that one day every Jew will be saved. But Paul had this hope and this belief that a greater portion of Israel's descendants would yet embrace Christ and enter his spiritual kingdom. Now, verses 13 and 14 is where Paul offers some pastoral words to the Gentile readers of this letter, explaining his hope that his very ministry among the Gentiles might be the means of arousing his own people to envy and saving some of them. He then goes on and he gives us some reasons for believing that a greater fullness of Israelites embracing the gospel is not only possible, but it's very probable. Well, what are his reasons? Well, first, Paul says, look what's happened. The Israelite rejection of the gospel has already brought riches to the world. Verse 15. Through the stumbling of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And if such a great blessing comes from their stumbling and rejection of the gospel, must we not expect even a greater blessing to come from their acceptance of the gospel? And then in verse 16, which is somewhat cryptic when you first read it, Paul speaks of the first fruits of the lump being holy, and therefore the entire batch of dough being holy. And then parallel with that, he has this idea of the root being holy and therefore the branches being holy. What's he referring to here? Well, the first fruit and the root refer to the patriarchs. That may not be the common interpretation you often hear people give to these words, but I think it's borne out if you look at verse 28 of this chapter, where Paul says that Israel is loved of God on account of the patriarchs. You see, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were the foundation of the redeemed people of God. In the verses that follow, Paul's going to give a parable of an olive tree, and that olive tree stands for the people of God. Now, there's been a lot of theological arguing about that olive tree, whether the olive tree is the people of God or whether it's the physical nation of Israel. But the key to understanding the olive tree is given to us way back in chapter 9, verse 6 of this epistle. That verse, I said back then, is really the key to understanding these whole three chapters where Paul's dealing with this whole problem of God's promises to Israel. You remember those words? It is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, two nations came out of Abraham as the father and the root. Abraham heads two nations. Actually, he's the father of many nations. But one, for sure, is a physical nation. It's a natural nation in people, like any other nation. But the other is a spiritual people and nation. Some of the nations that came from Abraham were physical nations. The Ishmaelites came from Abraham. And even Israel as a physical nation came from Abraham. But Paul's told us many times in this letter already that Abraham is not only the father of a physical nation, he's the father of all who walk in the faith of Abraham. He's the father of a spiritual nation. And the olive tree that Paul's talking about in these verses describe the spiritual people of God. Some branches, natural branches, were cut off because of their unbelief. Yes, they came out of Abraham too. They were natural branches. But they were cut off because they weren't part of the spiritual kingdom. They refused to believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. In the meanwhile, God took other branches, branches that were from a wild olive tree. They weren't natural branches, but he grafted them into the tree. And those wild olive branches represent the Gentiles who believe the gospel. And they are now receiving the life that comes from being part of the true spiritual people of God. This is what had happened. Now, Paul warns the Gentiles who read this letter against boasting against the branches that were cut off. There's nothing to boast about. They were cut off because of their unbelief, writes Paul. You stand by faith. It's merely the grace of God by which you stand. Congregation, we must never forget this. Sometimes people who aren't Christians say that Christians think that they're better than other people and that they look down on those who aren't Christians. And you know, it's probably true, at least sometimes, that we as Christians have done so. But we shouldn't. It's only by God's sovereign mercy that you and I am saved. We have nothing to be proud of. We need to learn, like Paul did, not to glory in anything other than the cross of Christ. We must never forget that we too are sinners. We're still sinners. We're redeemed sinners, yes, but we're sinners just the same. And we are in the tree of the people of God because God rescued us and grafted us in. Paul gives a stern warning in verse 21. He says, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." God broke off the natural descendants of Israel because of unbelief. And if a Gentile fails to believe, he will not be spared either. But then Paul holds out the hope that the natural branches will again be grafted in because he says, first of all, God is able to do it. God is able to graft them in. And second, he reminds us of the fact that it's only natural to think that this is so because, after all, they are the natural branches. What Paul is saying is that it's not only possible that God will bring back to the spiritual tree, that tree that represents the true people of God, those natural branches that were cut off. He's saying there's every reason to believe that it will be the case. And he goes even further when you get to verse 25 and the verses that follows. Here he begins to speak prophetically. He looks at the present and he sees a hardening among Israel, among the physical, natural descendants of Abraham. And he says, this must be until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And then he says in verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." It's a difficult sentence. It's a controversial sentence. I would have you realize that what it means is not, "and afterward all Israel will be saved." Those of you who are going to be in the Greek class, I'll call attention to it. The first two words are kai ethus. It means "and so," "and thus." Nowhere in Scripture do those words ever mean "and afterward." It means, "and thus all Israel will be saved," or "so all Israel will be saved." Now, is the Israel of verse 26 the Israel of verse 25? That's the great question for the interpreter. And I have to confess, you have to approach the text with great humility at this point. Great men like Augustine, like Martin Luther, like John Calvin, have all held that the Israel in verse 25 is different from the Israel in verse 26. They hold that the Israel of verse 26 refers to the elect, but Israel of verse 25 refers to the natural descendants. I find that position objectionable. What reason is there in the text for saying that Paul uses the one meaning in verse 25 and has a total different meaning for the word, the same word, when he comes to verse 26? If there's some meaning in the text that would tell you he's using it in another way, fine. Like back in chapter 9, verse 6, not all Israel is Israel. He's obviously contrasting it and using it in a different way, but he doesn't appear to be here. Furthermore, if that view were true, then it makes the whole statement run counter to Paul's argument to this chapter. This whole chapter, he's dealing with the situation of the bulk of the nation of the Jews. That's what he's dealing with. And when you go on to verse 28, you find there he's still talking about Israel, the physical, natural Israel. He's not talking about the elect, because in that verse he says, as far as the gospel's concerned, they are enemies on your account. And who is the they in that verse? It's Israel, those physical descendants of Jacob. So I don't think that position is possible to accept. And there are other positions. There's a number of positions people have taken about verse 26 and what that means. And we don't have time to go into all of them this morning. But what this verse is positively saying is that the bulk of the Jews, not every single Jew, and not merely every pure-blooded Jew, but the bulk of the Jews will have their eyes opened. Their hardness will be removed, and they will believe and enter the Christian church. The text does not say that this will happen after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. It simply says that their hardening will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. There's no warrant here in the text for supposing that there will be a time of salvation for the Jews apart from the time of salvation for the Gentiles, such as some Christians expect to happen in a future age. It would be more prudent to conclude and to say that before God closes the door of the day of salvation for all men, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, a great harvest will come in from among the physical descendants of Jacob. How this will come about, we don't presently know. In verse 25, Paul speaks of it as a great mystery. It's something we don't fully understand at present, but which nevertheless has been revealed that it will happen. Presently, Paul says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they, the physical descendants of Israel who don't believe in Christ, they're enemies. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on behalf of the patriarchs. Now, I don't think Paul could say it much clearer, that among the elect, among those whom God has sovereignly chosen to save, there exists a great company from the people of Israel. Now, there's a practical lesson in this for all of us. We should never think that just because someone we know is currently living in unbelief and contrary to the gospel of Christ, that indicates that God is finished with that person. I think we can say it in other words like this. God has some people that are his elect that, if you looked at them now, you would never imagine that God had chosen them for salvation. I'm sure that there were people in the early Christian church who would never have guessed that Saul of Tarsus would be chosen by God to be part of his kingdom, and more than that, would be the one whom God chose to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Who would have ever thought of such a thing? And who would have ever thought that God, in his great plan of salvation, would allow so many of his natural descendants of Israel to be hardened by sin for a time, so that in the end, God's mercy might be magnified and the fullness of God's people might be brought in? Never count a person or a group of people so far from God that you think that the Lord can't save them. His grace is so much greater than we can imagine. Is it any wonder that Paul ends this chapter with a doxology? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We can't plumb the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge. His judgments are unsearchable. What mere man can comprehend the way of God? God doesn't need our advice or our permission to carry out his great salvation plan. That plan cannot fail to achieve its goal. Everything works to magnify his glory. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, what a mysterious thing we have been looking at, Lord. How the rejection of the Messiah by the natural branches has worked to bring salvation to those of us who are the unnatural ones. And yet, Lord, how even though you have given such a great part of those, the natural descendants of Abraham, over to unbelief for the time being, Lord, there's the promise that before your salvation plan is over, you will bring in their fullness. And Lord, we pray for that day. We long for that day when those who are the natural branches will embrace the Messiah, and that they will join, Lord, with the entire church of God in giving praise to Jesus, the Lamb. For, Lord, if their rejection of him brought blessing to those of us who are Gentiles, as Paul says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? O Lord, may it be so. Lord, some of us have contact with those who are physically of Abraham's descent. Lord, give us grace to know how to present Jesus Christ as their Messiah in a special way. And we thank you, Lord, that even at this time among those people, there is a remnant by grace. Lord, we look at this word of God that we have read this morning, and we're amazed. We don't understand it all, Lord, and there are many parts of it that are difficult. But we give you glory for your great plan, your great work of salvation. Bring it to fruition, Lord Jesus, and then come and receive your church as your holy bride, made complete, washed in your blood. In your name we pray. Amen.